All right, we're in Hebrews chapter 10 tonight, and we're going to start in verse number 26 for our study. This section, we've talked about how it's begun the section of the book that's dealing with the application of the truth that's been taught and how these things apply to our lives and living our lives as Christians. And we saw in our last couple of lessons that we are commanded three things, particularly here in chapter 10. In verse 22, we're to draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. In verse 23, we're to hold fast the profession of our faith. And verse 24, we're to consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. And in our last lesson, we focused in on verse 25 and how assembling together to worship God helps us to keep those three commandments that we are to follow. And of course, the danger of forsaking the assembling and how we're commanded not to do that. And we talked about some dangers that take place when we do. Verse 26, of course, follows right along with that. And in verse 26 down through verse 31, we have kind of a parenthetical discussion in the book. And it's the fifth such one. There are six of these in the book of Hebrews. And what I wanted to do tonight is take just a couple of minutes and to use this as a means of reviewing what we've studied in the book to bring us up to this point, and to notice how when the writer is discussing a certain matter and then he pauses to emphasize a certain aspect in a parenthesis, how each of these gradually becomes stronger and stronger and stronger, which builds up to this one, and then there's one more that we'll get to just a little bit later. So real quick, turn back to chapter 2 of Hebrews. This is the first one of those parenthetical statements or discussions that he has. In chapter 1, of course, he is showing that Jesus is superior to the angels, and he does that. And then in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2, you have a parenthesis that talks about the danger of neglect. He says, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. So we talked about how that is to lose grip on something like sand slipping through your fingers. So you drift away from the truth. So there's a danger of drifting because of neglect. He says, for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles, gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. So Jesus is greater than the angels, and if the word spoken by angels was absolutely true and steadfast, the Old Testament, and if you transgressed it or disobeyed it, you receive punishment for it, then if Jesus is greater than the angels, then his word, his law is greater than the law given through angels, the Old Testament, and therefore the punishment for violating it is greater. And so that's the danger of neglect here in this little parenthetical discussion that he has. So then we go over to chapter 3 and verse number 7, and we have the second of these. And so in between these two, he's talked about Jesus in his humanity, and that he became a human being just like us, which makes him a superior Savior. And the first part of chapter 3, Jesus is greater than Moses. And then in verse number 7, we have the danger of unbelief. So he says, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. And then you go all the way down through verse 19, and he's talking about that rest and the danger of, because of not believing in God, trusting in him as you should, missing the rest. And so there's, again, the parallel between Moses and leading the children of Israel, and because they didn't believe God, they didn't trust him, they didn't make it to Canaan. So you have the danger of neglect, letting God's word drift away or drifting away from it. You have the danger of unbelief. And then we come to chapter 4, and verse 11, we have the danger of disobedience. So in between those two, you have the rest that's promised by Jesus and how it's superior to the rest that they received from Joshua when they went into the land of Canaan. And so Jesus' rest is greater, and that rest is in him, in the church, and the spiritual rest that we have in Christ, and also looks forward to heaven. So in verse 11, then, you have the danger of disobedience. Chapter 4, he says, "Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. But all things are naked and opened under the eyes of him with whom we have to do." So the danger of disobeying, of God's word, the power of it to pierce within us. God knows what's in our hearts. And so we have to obey him and labor to receive the rest that's promised for us. And if we disobey his word, then we're not going to do that. And then from verse 14 down through verse 10 of chapter 5, you have the priesthood of Jesus being superior to the Levitical priesthood. And then in verse 11, you have this parenthesis of the danger of immaturity. And that's where he says, "For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat." So he's talking about them being immature in their knowledge of God's word and in their use of God's word. And that danger is so important that he talks about it all the way through chapter 6, down at the end, at verse number 20. So in the discussion of the priesthood of Christ, he goes aside to emphasize that to understand Jesus' priesthood and how it's superior to Moses, you have to be mature in your understanding of the scriptures. And they were not, so he's going to teach them about Melchizedek, but they weren't ready to hear it yet. So he kind of lays some groundwork, but then teaches them anyway. But if you notice in those dangers that have been emphasized, there's the danger of neglecting God's word, and then of knowing it but not trusting it, the danger of unbelief. Knowing what God's word says, but not doing or believing what he teaches. And then the danger of disobedience, which is knowing it and maybe even believing it, but not doing it. And then you have the danger of immaturity, which is not growing in God's word. And so the dangers are building one upon another. And the punishment that goes with those is emphasized, that will miss the great salvation, that will not enter into rest, and ultimately that we could be lost for all eternity. So that brings us to where we are in chapter 10 now. And this is the fifth of those parenthetical dangers that are emphasized. And in between that one and this one is all that discussion about the priesthood of Jesus, which we've talked about and gone through in great detail. So as he's calling them to be faithful and to hold on to what they have in Christ, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, now we have the danger of rejection. Knowing God's word and having come to know it and to understand it and to be obedient to it, and now choosing to reject it. And so that's what he's dealing with here in verse 26. He says, "For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so this statement, again, is kind of a parenthesis, and it's emphasizing in this discussion about being faithful and remaining true and holding true, the danger of not doing that, of giving up and of rejecting what one knows to be the truth. And that's the key thing to understand here, because he talks about in verse 26, those who sin willfully. And we want to talk about that and understand what it means and then how it applies in this passage, and of course with all that follows. So the word that's used here for sin willfully, in the Greek, it's in the present tense, which literally means if we go on sinning willfully. It is a present participle, which indicates and it shows that this is not an error of something you didn't know about, like you didn't know that this was wrong and you did it. It's something that you're knowledgeable of, and it's not a sin that's just a momentary excitement, is one statement that a commentary used on it. Like you hit your thumb with the hammer and you say a bad word, right? You know you're not supposed to say that word, right? We all do. But in the moment of weakness, it slips out, right? That's not a willful sin the way that he's talking about here. This is a sin that is willingly, obviously, and deliberately persisted in. And so it's not just a slip up, but it's, I've done this wrong, and I know that it's wrong, and I don't make it right, and I keep on doing it, and I keep on persisting in that sin. That's the idea of the willful sin here. So, again, it's not just a momentary lapse of judgment or in an emotion. This is persisting in something that we know is sinful. Now, that it doesn't necessarily mean that we have to do it over and over and over again. If I know that it's wrong to forsake the assembly, and I willfully choose to forsake the assembly, just doing that once is a willful sin. If I know I should be there, and I know that I could be there, and I just choose not to, for whatever reason, something else is more important, then that's a willful sin. I've done it deliberately, you know, on purpose. And I need to make that right with God, because when I'm in that state, I've removed myself from the sacrifice of Jesus. So it's a very serious thing to consider. But it's the idea of committing sin with a high hand, of thinking that I know better than God, or I'm going to do this my way in spite of what God says. And so it's an open violation of God's law with contempt toward it. It's the idea here of the words that are used. So it helps to define for us in the immediate context about forsaking the assembly. If I am forced to miss the assembly due to circumstances, then that's not a willful sin, right? If I'm sick and because of my sickness, I'm, you know, unable to attend, I'm forced to stay at home, then I'm not willfully forsaking the assembly. I want to be there. My will is to be there, but I just can't because of my sickness. On the other hand, if I'm willing to miss, you know, I just deliberately decide not to go, and it's not something keeping me from it, then that's a willful sin. And so it helps us to understand that that principle. And again, the heart of it is to go on sinning willfully, that I know this is wrong and I'm going to do it anyway, and then I'm not really sorry for it. I'm not penitent over my sin, and I keep on in that state of being lost and even persist in it by repeating the sin and so forth. But notice that he says if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth. And that's important, you know, to remember that to know the truth is key to sinning willfully. I know that it's wrong and I choose to do it anyway. The word for receive there, the Greek word is lambano, and it means to take with the hand or to take by force, to seize something or to lay hold on it, to apprehend. It's the word that's used when, after Jesus had been raised from the dead and he told Mary, touch me not. The word he used there was not just the word for touch, because he later told Thomas, you know, behold my hands and my side. But it was this word, lambano. He said, don't take hold of me, meaning don't get attached, because even though you see me now, I'm not going to be here long. I'm going to the Father in heaven. So when you understand the difference of that word, you understand why he told Mary not to touch him, but told Thomas to touch him. They're two different Greek words. But anyway, this word means to take hold of something. So you know the truth. You've come to understand it, and you've taken hold on it. Remember back in chapter 2, the danger was of letting it slip. You have a grip on the truth, and you start letting go, drifting away from it. So this is, you have the truth, and you've held on to it, so you know what it is, and now you just willfully let go of it and turn your back on it and give up on it. That's kind of the idea here. And we can do that in, you know, in one sin, or we can do that in persisting in sin, becoming a way of life. It's just as wrong in either case. The danger that's being described here is when we choose to persist in that. So somebody who'd received the knowledge of the truth and knew what to do, but then abandons that to do his or her own will, rebel against God and disobey and those things. So when we do that, he says, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. So what we have to understand here, first and foremost, is that the fact that there is no sacrifice for sins for a person in that condition is because of that person's unwillingness. It's not because of God's inability to forgive. So forgiveness of sins is available. The sacrifice that Jesus made is available. But as long as I am unwilling to give up my sin, as long as I'm unwilling to let go of my willfulness, then I don't have access to that sacrifice. God still loves me, and he still wants to forgive me, and the power of the blood of Jesus is such that it can forgive me, but not while I remain willful and persisting in that sin, whether it's one sin that I refuse to repent of or to make right, or whether it's a lifestyle of sin that I refuse to quit. Either way, as long as I stay in that willful condition, there is no sacrifice for sins there. Now, when you apply it to the Hebrews, in the context here, their willful sin in forsaking the assembly was leading them, you know, that's the first step that's leading them, or the first symptom, I guess you could say, of this attitude of heart where they were choosing to turn away from Jesus to go back to the old law. And the point is, if you turn away from Jesus by forsaking the assembly or by going so far as to, you know, leave Christ and to go back to the law of Moses, either way, you're on that same path. When you turn away from him, you separate yourself from the sacrifice that he made for sin. So the contrast with this is 1 John 1, you know, 7 through 9. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. So walking in the light is the light of truth, knowing the word of God, and then living according to what it teaches. And as long as I'm doing that, the blood of Jesus continually cleanses me of my sins. And that includes, of course, repenting of my sins when I do wrong, not being willful and staying in them, but turning away from it and confessing my sins. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So walking in the light, the blood of Christ continues to cleanse. But when I stop walking in the light by refusing what his word says, I know this is what the Bible teaches, but I want to do this, I want to have this sinful thing in my life, whatever it is, and I choose that over what the Bible says, then that's willfulness, and the blood of Christ stops cleansing me of my sins. Not because God can't, not because he doesn't want to, but because I have chosen to separate myself from it and from him. And that's the difference there in those two ideas. So the fault is not with God, the fault is with man, and there's not a weakness in God that, you know, the blood of Jesus Christ can't reach certain sins. The power is there to take away those sins. The problem is when I refuse the remedy for my sins. So you may have known people I have in my life who have had sickness, and they go to the doctor, and the doctor says, if you want to get better, you have to do this and this and this, and they say, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to stop eating that food that I love so much. I'm not going to exercise, or whatever it is, and they stay sick and they die. Well, the problem wasn't that they didn't get good information. The problem was they rejected it and did what they wanted to, and so they suffered the consequence. That's the idea here. The remedy is there, but if I refuse it, God does not force it upon me, and I've separated myself from it. And so we need to always keep that in mind when it comes to temptation and even forsaking the assembly, as is the immediate context here, that we don't ever want to get ourselves in a condition where we are willfully rebelling against God, because we separate ourselves from our only hope of salvation, the sacrifice that Jesus made. And he's going to build on that here in just a couple of verses. So we have the character of the person here. They've sinned willfully, even though they had a knowledge of the truth. You have the condition that there's no more sacrifice for sin. And now you have the conclusion in verse 27. Where does that leave them? Well, a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. So the word fearful here is a word that means just that, inspiring fear. It means terrible or formidable. It's a word that means to be affected with fear. And so it's exactly what it's talking about, being in terror, living with terror over the situation. So if I choose to separate myself from Christ and from his blood, then the only thing left for me is a fearful expectation of judgment, because that's all that there is outside of Christ. In Christ, there is no fear. There's hope and there's love and there's grace and peace and salvation. But outside of him, there's only fear. Inside of Christ, I don't have to be afraid of the judgment because my sins are forgiven. But outside of Christ, they're not. And so it brings me under the wrath of God. So it's a certain fearful looking for or expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, he says, which shall devour the adversaries. Devour means to eat up. And so it's the idea of consuming those who have become against God, his adversaries or his enemies. So the context here, the bigger context of the book of Hebrews has to do with someone completely abandoning their faith and leaving Christ to go to the law of Moses or to any other system or belief or whatever. That's the big picture of the book of Hebrews. But it also has to do with the immediate context of drawing near to God and holding fast our profession and provoking one another to love and good works. And that is just as important as being faithful to Christ. In fact, it's a part of being faithful to Christ. And so we don't want to limit this just to somebody who quits the church, as we say. Somebody who chooses to not be a Christian anymore and to go back into the world. It certainly applies to them, as it would to the Hebrews if they went back to the old law. But it also applies to those who willfully choose to not do what the Lord commands them to do, you and I to do. And so that can be forsaking the assembly where we don't do those things, but all the other ways that we fail to do what the Lord wants us to do when we know that we should do it. So drawing near to him, holding on to what we know to be true, and helping our brothers and sisters, to live the Christian life. That's part of our responsibility here. And if we neglect that, then we're not doing what we're supposed to as Christians. And especially when we know that we're supposed to, and we choose not to do that. So it's a warning here to people who are afraid of judgment and afraid of the fiery indignation, afraid of hell, but still continue in sin, right? The warning is, if you stay in that state, in that way of living, in that way of thinking, that's all that you have to face on judgment. Fiery indignation, right? So take sin seriously. I talked about on Sunday morning when Jesus walked on the water and he said to the disciples, "Be of good cheer. It is I, be not afraid." And I talked about how we're not supposed to be afraid of God. This verse is talking about fear in relation to God. But notice the connection here. you need to be afraid of sin. God's not the one to fear unless you have sinned. And the point to Jesus' disciples was that they were his disciples. And they didn't understand everything yet, but they were learning and they were growing, so they didn't have to be afraid. But if you rebel against God and you abandon him and his word and his truth, you better be afraid. And yes, it's a fear of God, but it's a fear of God because of sin. And I think sometimes we miss that in our world and in our lives as Christians, that sheer terror of sin, that when temptation comes and when the devil's trying to get me to do something that I know I should, we always try to justify it or to minimize it, and it's not as bad as you know we might think. And we try to somehow make sin acceptable, right? But we need to be terrified of it, because if there's sin in my life, then I've separated myself from my only hope of salvation. And I better make that right. And that's the warning here. If you're scared and afraid of the fires of hell, as we all should be, then you need to be afraid of sin and separate yourself from it completely. Because as long as we persist in it, we that's all we can look forward to, is the judgment and the fiery indignation of hell. And there's another danger also, which is the hardening of the heart. That the longer we stay in our sin, the more difficult it is to come out of it. And so let's see that as we go through the rest of this passage. So verse 28, he says, "He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses." And again, the argument that he's making here is from the lesser to the greater, right? And he did this earlier in chapter 2. Those who rejected the law of Moses, given by angels, as great as that was, right, they still receive judgment and punishment. How much more do you deserve judgment and punishment if you reject the superior law which came from Christ? Well, that's what he's saying here. Those who rejected Moses' law, they died without mercy under two or three witnesses. I want to read just a couple of passages from the Old Testament to show this. First of all, from Deuteronomy 17, beginning in verse number 2. Let me read this real quick. He says, "If there be found among you within any of thy gates which the Lord thy God giveth thee, man or woman that hath wrought wickedness in the sight of the Lord thy God in transgressing his covenant, and hath gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun or moon or any of the host of heaven which I have not commanded, and it be told thee, and thou hast heard of it and inquired diligently, and behold, it be true, and the thing certain that such abomination is wrought in Israel." And so notice the sin is abandoning God for idols. So turning your back on God to embrace, you know, false teaching and false doctrine. And it's not just a rumor. It's not, you know, like the Salem witch trials, where somebody just makes an accusation and everybody becomes crazed and terrified and they start killing people. But you investigate it and you find out and you make certain that this person has actually committed idolatry. Then what do? Verse 5 says, "Then shalt thou bring forth that man or that woman which have committed that wicked thing unto thy gates, even that man or that woman, and shalt stone them with stones till they die. At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death. But at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. The hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So thou shalt put the evil away from among you." So the result was death without mercy. They may plead for their life. They may say that, you know, they're sorry for their sin or whatever. This is the law of Moses, right? There was no mercy. You committed this sin. The evidence has been presented. Death is the only option. And the people who were witnesses, they had to be participants in the killing of this person. And that seems harsh and maybe even cruel to us, but that's because we live under a system where there is mercy. But under the old law, and God's point was to show sin to be exceeding sinful and to demonstrate to us just how terrible it is, the person who committed that sin was to be executed without mercy. Now he says, if they did that under the law of Moses, and the gospel of Christ is far superior to the law of Moses, then what kind of punishment do you think a person deserves who rejects Jesus? If we're being honest and we're being fair in our assessment, we ought to come to the same conclusion that the writer of Hebrews did. So that punishment, he says, again back in Hebrews 10, he says, of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy? And then he describes what this person has done, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, who hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. So the question is, or the point is, if God was just in punishing people who broke the law of Moses and rebelled against him under that system, how much more would he be just in punishing someone who took his son down from the cross and laid him on the ground and just trampled all over him? Right? It was bad to break the law of Moses. It's the law of God. But now we're talking about the Son of Jesus. To take the revealed will of the Holy Spirit, given, you know, by his inspiration, and to treat it as though it's nothing. Right? How much worse is that than to violate the law of Moses? And you understand the comparison because of the nature of who, through whom this law came to man, the gospel, that is. So to trot under the foot of the Son of God, the word that's used there is the exact word that's used in Matthew 5:13 when Jesus talked about salt that had lost its savor. It's good for nothing to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. That's what they did with salt that lost its ability to preserve. They threw it out in the street and it became gravel and you walked on it. He says that's what you do to Jesus when you willfully reject him and practice sin and engage in a life of sin and don't repent of it and see the error of your ways and make it right. You're trampling upon the sacrifice of Jesus. What a horrible thing to think about. It's to treat with rudeness, to spurn, to have an insulting neglect toward is the idea of that word. And then he says, counted the blood of the covenant an unholy thing. The word for counted there is a word that means, and this is important, it means a conscious judgment resting upon a deliberate weighing of the facts. So counting the blood of the covenant means that you understand, you've looked at the evidence and you know what the covenant is and you understand the blood that Jesus shed to purchase it and you have carefully examined and know what it is and what it teaches and then you just choose to cast it aside. That's the word that's used here and the language that's used here. And so you treat it as though it's unholy. Instead of being from God, it might as well be written by a man or given from the devil himself. That's what they did to Jesus, his miracles. They said it was Beelzebub. And then hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. So the Holy Spirit, by the grace of God, gives us his rules, his word, his instructions for life. And the equivalent of that is a parent who loves his child and who tells his child to do this or not to do that. And the child spits in his parent's face and says, I'm going to do what I want to do anyway, and rebels and does such. That's the language and the idea of what's being said here. So when we're talking about sinning willfully, this is what we're talking about. It's rebellion. When we know to do right and we choose not to do it or we choose to do wrong, then we're willfully turning against our Savior. And that attitude, though it may start with something that seems insignificant to us, like forsaking the assembly, the attitude that will allow a person to forsake the assembly is the same attitude as what we're reading there in verse 29. Because if you love the Lord and his sacrifice and his word and all that he's given us, you're not going to be where he is not. You're not going to absent yourself from his presence. And so the root of it is there. We have to learn to see sin correctly and to despise it and to be afraid of it to the point that we'll keep it out of our lives because we don't ever want to do this to our Lord and to treat him in that way. So it's a very sobering passage. If we choose to do that, it becomes a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so that's when we're afraid of God. There's no need to be afraid of him when we're saved and we're forgiven. But when we're in rebellion against him, we ought to be terrified. And so this warning here, coming in the midst of these instructions about how to live the Christian life, again, is very sobering and one that we have to take to heart and to remember. So Lord willing, next time we'll pick up in verse 32 and talk about the next part that leads us to chapter 11 and those great examples of faith. But we'll stop here and pick up with that next time. Here in our Bible class, we were in Hebrews 10 and talking about the danger of willful sin. Verse 26 says, "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins." And we're talking about how knowing the truth and then choosing to disobey it is rebellion against God, and it separates us from the blood of Jesus. But at the end of that passage, the writer of Hebrews says, reminds us in verse 30, that God says, "Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people." Then he says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And that's one of the keys that we talked about, and that's important when it comes to salvation, is that we have to have the right kind of fear directed in the right way. And the fear is the fear of God, but it's fear when we're in sin. And when there is sin in our lives, it ought to cause us to be terrified. Because when we are living in sin, when there's sin that is unforgiven, as we said, we've separated ourselves from the sacrifice of Jesus and from the blood that was offered for us. Verse 29 describes it as doing despite under the Spirit of grace and trotting underfoot the Son of God. And so it's treating Jesus and his sacrifice as though it's meaningless, it's pointless. And we never want to be in that condition. But if we are, then we need to be afraid. And again, afraid to the point that we'll do something about it to make it right so that we will not have to be afraid of God. And so the fear is of sin. So whenever I am tempted, and I'm tempted to give in to, you know, whatever that temptation is and to do that wrong, I need to remember that this is going to separate me from Christ. And I don't want to be separated from Jesus. I don't want to have that fear of fire, fear of being lost. I want to be saved and have the assurance of salvation. So I'll resist the temptation. When I do mess up and I commit sin and do wrong, I need to understand the separation that takes place and be so afraid of it that I'll repent of it and I'll make it right with God and confess it and pray for it, because I don't want to be separated from him. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But there's a great contrast made with this back in 2 Samuel 24 and verse number 14 by that man after God's own heart, David. David had sinned. David had numbered the people of Israel when he wasn't supposed to. And he realized his sin and he confessed it to God. He said, "I have sinned," and he sought forgiveness. And God said, "You have three choices of punishment." And he lays out what those choices were. And listen to what David said in verse 14. David said unto Gad, "I am in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. And let me not fall into the hand of man." The writer of Hebrews says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God if you're in sin. But David says, if you've confessed your sins and you've repented of your sins and you're making those sins right with God, it's not only not a fearful thing to fall into the hands of God, but it's the only choice. We have to fall into God's hands because his hands are full of mercy for those who are not willful, but those who are submissive, those who are willing to repent and to make right their wrongs. When our sins are forgiven, there's nothing to fear from God. We don't have to be afraid of him, afraid of judgment, afraid of punishment, because of the forgiveness made available through the blood of Jesus. And that's the great difference there. And David was obviously not a perfect man, and he'd done many things wrong in his life. But he understood that when he was forgiven, he was forgiven, and he could trust in God. And so he did, and that punishment that God sent upon him didn't turn out to be as bad as David thought it was going to be. God showed mercy and he spared many of the people, though there were many who did suffer, but God is a merciful God. So we're all going to be in God's hands one way or another. And whether it's fearful or whether it's a source of protection and salvation is up to us. If we're living in sin and we fall into God's hands, it's punishment. But if we're forgiven of those sins and we willingly fall into God's hands, then we know they're hands of mercy and love and protection, and we have nothing to fear. But the choice, as always, comes back to you and to me. So I hope that we'll remember that and think about it as we go through our daily lives. And even tonight, if there's someone that has sin that needs to be forgiven, be afraid of that sin because it's causing you to be lost and it's separating you from salvation. And it's not worth it. Give it up, turn away from it, repent of it, confess it to the Father in heaven and ask for forgiveness. And he will forgive and restore, and you can fall into his hands of mercy and love. If you've never become a Christian, so your sins have never been forgiven and you can't ask him for that, then you need to obey the gospel. Believing in Jesus, repent of your sins, confess Christ as Lord and Savior, and be baptized for the remission of sins. And then the Father will take you into his hands, into his family, and guide you to that eternal home in heaven. If someone here tonight needs to do that in a public way, we'll help in any way that we can if you'll come forward, even now as we stand and sing.